Please turn with me in your Bible to Mark's Gospel, chapter 13. We have been studying in this passage now for a couple of weeks and really looking at the words of Christ that were given to his disciples in answer to some questions. Those questions had to do with two subjects. Basically, the destruction of the temple and the coming of Christ. It has been said that despite what some people might claim, these verses that are before us are difficult, and it is not wise to attempt to fit them into a scheme of prophecy and its particular interpretation. There are people, we've already indicated this, who believe that they have everything all figured out. Everything about the future, and they even have all their charts to prove it. But sadly, not all believers are in the same camp with regard to those teachings. And if you look in history, you'll find that good and godly men have looked at the very same passages of Scripture and come up with very different conclusions. These things are not easy. These things, in fact, are difficult. The commentator Lenski said this: commentators have wrestled with this word of Jesus and have offered many interpretations. I can certainly say amen to that. Now, in dealing with the matter of the abomination of desolation, and it's mentioned here in verse 14, Bishop J.C. Ryle said that he offered his suggestion to its meaning with much diffidence. That means with some hesitation. Stating, quote, "I desire to avoid dogmatism on the subject. I only suggest it as a possible and probable thing." And what I would say to that is it would be well and it would be good if all the prophetic experts shared Ryle's hesitancy to be dogmatic on such matters. Some people are extremely dogmatic when it comes to prophetic issues. There are some things that we cannot be certain about. I've already referred to this scripture, but I'll refer to it again. In Acts chapter 1, when the Lord was leaving this earth, the disciples, when they were come together, verse 6 tells us, Acts chapter 1, verse 6, they asked of him, saying, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Notice the answer. "And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power." And in connection with that, we think of words of Christ elsewhere, when he talked about the time of his coming, and how that no man knows the time or the day of his coming. In history, there have been a lot of date setters. People who will tell you that Christ is coming in this year and that year and the other year. There was quite a lot of controversy some years ago when the radio preacher Harold Camping wrote a book called 1994. And like other prognosticators before him, he was proven to be foolish in trying to set the date of the Lord's coming. Of course, many of his followers, not to be stymied, decided that some of the calculations he had made originally were not done correctly, and the new calculation was, and whatever the date was that they come up with then. But of course that date came and went, and the Lord had not come. This is a foolish thing to be involved in. One thing we can be certain about, men and women: when Jesus spoke to these men on Mount Olivet concerning these future events, The ones that are mentioned from verse 2 to verse 4. These buildings, where there would not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down, and so on. He assured them that there would be troubles ahead. That much was absolutely certain. There will be troubles ahead. And the Lord articulates some of that in the passage before us. There are three things really here that I want to deal with in regard to the words of Christ from verse 14. In the first place, I want you to notice with me the prospect that is to be expected. Notice carefully what he says. But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains, and so on. The abomination of desolation. That phrase, as Jesus indicated, comes from the book of Daniel. And it refers to the idolatrous pollution of the Jewish temple by the Gentiles. You see, to the Jews, all idolatry was an abomination. I'll give you a couple of scriptures that speak to this. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, Deuteronomy 29 and verse 17, the Lord said this, and he's referring to these other nations, and ye have seen their abominations and their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them. Idolatry was an abomination to the Jewish people. 2 Kings chapter 16 then. 2 Kings chapter 16. Look at verse 3. Speaking of this man, Ahaz, it says, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, yea, and made his son to pass through the fire according to the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. And he's referring to the religion of the worship of Molech and Ashtoreth and so on. False gods and goddesses. Now, there are some who see in the words of Jesus concerning the abomination of desolation a future application. But it is a fact that these words certainly apply to at least two historic events. One prior to when Jesus spoke, and one that was yet to come. Go back in your Bible to the book of Daniel, because that's what the Lord Jesus refers to. When he spoke about the abomination of desolation, he indicated that it was as spoken of by the prophet Daniel. So if you consider Daniel chapter 11 and verse 31, there the Bible says, and arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength. This is talking about the temple. And shall take away the daily sacrifice. And they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. The abomination that maketh desolate. Now turn to the next chapter. Daniel 12, verse 11. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Literally, the abomination of desolation is The abomination that maketh desolate. The abomination that maketh desolate. It is a fact of history that the Jewish temple was defiled in the year 167 BC by the Syrian king Antiochus IV, who, among other things, poured swine's blood on the altar of the Lord. One writer said, King Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, conquered Jerusalem and attempted to Hellenize the people, forbidding them to circumcise their children or offer Levitical sacrifices, and forcing them to sacrifice swine. In the words of one writer, on the 15th day of Chislu, which we think is the month December, in the 145th year, they erected a desolating sacrilege upon the altar of burnt offering. Historians believe it was a statue of Zeus and probably an image of Antiochus himself. Antiochus also set up a brothel in the temple chambers. And this abomination caused the Jews to abandon the temple until their successful revolt. But the Lord Jesus predicted a future event. He wasn't just referring to what had happened in the past, because if you look at the words again in Mark 13 and verse 14, notice that he's in the context, he's speaking to verse 3, Peter and James and John and Andrew privately. And he says, but when ye shall see, but when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not. This is something that's going to happen. And he tells them that there's to be a response to that. Let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house or enter therein to take anything out of his house, and so on. This is something that's happening in the future. Some have said that this was almost fulfilled in AD 40 when the insane Emperor Caligula, thinking that he was a god, almost succeeded in having an image of himself installed in the temple. Ironically, partial fulfillment of this came from among the Jews themselves, those zealots who, amidst the turmoil, occupied the temple in the winter and the spring of AD 67 and 68. They actually permitted criminals to enter the Holy of Holies, and they committed murders in the temple themselves. And finally, they crowned their sacrilege with a circus-like investiture of one Fanny, who, according to Josephus the historian, was such a clown that he scarcely knew what the priesthood meant. The abomination of desolation. The temple was defiled then by the Romans in AD 70 when they captured and destroyed Jerusalem. That took place just as the Lord forecast, and history tells us that the people of the city suffered terribly. The scenes that were witnessed at that time were unprecedented, and they were actually reminiscent of events that we've heard about even in recent decades, in modern times, in places where ethnic cleansing has occurred. It was a prospect to be expected and witnessed by those disciples. They would see the abomination that caused desolation. I know that there are those, just like J.C. Ryle himself, who expect a future event near the end of time. and they're entitled to their view. But Ryle even admitted, using the words of verse 13, the most common view undoubtedly is that it signifies the Roman armies who executed God's judgment on the Jewish nation. And if you consider Luke's rendering of this, he speaks to that. But the armies surrounding Jerusalem, the abomination that maketh desolate. This was the prospect that was to be expected. But in light of this, there's also the principle that is expressed by the Lord. He says, when ye shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, and then he tells them, let him that readeth understand. That's the difficult part. Then he says, let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. And in the succeeding verses, he talks about the policy of those that are living at that time, what they are to do. They're not to just stick around and allow these enemies to destroy them, to kill them, or to imprison them. He said, let them flee to the mountains. Somebody who's on the housetop, don't even go back down into your house to get anything. Just get on out. Leave. Because there are some terrible things that are going to take place that have never happened from the beginning of the creation. There are troubles ahead. And that it is proper and lawful for believers to use means to provide for their personal safety is quite clear from these words of Christ. You see, from verse 14 at the end of the verse, right down to verse 16, there is to be this fleeing, running away, it means. And so there's a principle that is expressed here by the Lord that we need to think about. Leaving aside the prophetic application of this and when this is going to happen, I believe that it happened at the time when the Romans sacked Jerusalem. Fleeing from danger in certain circumstances is not wrong for Christians to do. Old Bishop Ryle put it like this. As to the lawfulness of taking measures to avoid peril, the teaching of the passage is plain. You see, folks, just because you're a Christian believer doesn't mean that you should neglect the use of means for the preservation of your health and safety. The Lord has given you a brain, hopefully, between your ears that you will use, and judgment and common sense that you can employ. So as a believer, you should never imagine that God will just take care of you and provide for your needs no matter what, if you don't make use of the means provided and the common sense that God has given to you and to others. Now, do I pray for the Lord's help in time of need? Of course I do. But we must expect divine intervention in our lives in the diligent use of lawful means. If I get sick, I go to the doctor. That's what Jesus said. They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. They need a physician. They need a doctor. That's what Jesus said. Medicines, doctors, hospitals, health authorities are given in the great scheme of things in the providence of God for our help. Now, I know that the Lord can keep me safe, but the Lord expects me to be active and sensible in seeking to do what I can to keep myself safe. As I was reading this, especially the comments of Ryle, I thought, how timely. Because during this present crisis, if we can call it that, this COVID-19 time that's lasted now for what, a year and a half or more, I have seen and heard some of the most stupid comments made by professing Christians. For example, I'm not living in fear of a virus, but I'm trusting in God and wearing a t-shirt, faith not fear, or faith over fear. Had someone post a verse of scripture which was the most inappropriate use of that scripture that I could ever think of. God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That's not talking about your health. That's not talking about things that you do to keep yourself from being sick. But people say some of the most dumb things when it comes to these issues. I don't spend my time every day thinking about dying of a virus. No, I don't. But I take common sense measures to protect myself and other people, because that's what God wants me to do. There are people I know who thought that at the time when all of this broke, that churches should not close down at all. There should be no social distancing. There should be no sanitizing. There should be no masks. None of that. Just don't bother. Just let it rage through the community. I know some people who were so strongly opposed to all measures being taken by churches, who ended up in hospital on a ventilator. I'm not going to name any names, but I could tell you their names, and there's more than one. The idea behind this, oh, I'm not living in fear, I'm trusting the Lord. You know what the idea behind that is? Those who take precautions and follow sensible advice are not really trusting the Lord. That's the idea. You're not trusting the Lord. Well, tell me this. If you get a heart attack, where do you go? Do you just lie at home and say, well, I'm trusting the Lord? No, you'll seek medical help. And there are many, many instances in your life where you will do the sensible thing if you are sensible. You know, I had a man, it's actually a minister, thankfully not in our church, tell me that no matter what you do, if you're meant to get coronavirus and die, then it will happen. That's what he said. So I just wondered if he took that attitude to everything in daily life. If I'm meant to die of something, then it'll happen anyway, so I won't get any health checks done. I won't have a physical. I won't have a colonoscopy, for example. I won't have any of these measures taken to make sure that all is well with my body. Is that right? Is that how Christians behave? No, I'll not bother getting the brakes checked on my vehicle, because if I'm meant to have a wreck on the highway, it will happen. That is the kind of attitude that's being expressed by many. Bishop Ryle said, to profess to trust God while we idly sit still and do nothing is nothing better than enthusiasm and fanaticism, and brings religion into contempt. I've known of people who have told other people, oh, don't you go for that treatment that the doctor told you to have. Don't go for that. I know this other way. Take flax seed. Drink this and drink that. You know what happened? The person died. This brings religion into contempt, as Bishop Ryle said. Now, don't misunderstand me. People are entitled to have their views about the present circumstances if you want to talk about coronavirus and all the health measures and all the rest of it. Governments across the world don't know what they're doing. You can't even get agreement within a state without getting an agreement worldwide and some sort of a conspiracy, such as some people think is going on. You can't even get two politicians in the same state house to agree on what should be done. But here's the thing. God expects us to use our brains and our common sense and the things that he has provided for us in providence to help us. Again, I was reading some comments by Bishop Ryle on this particular issue. And he said this: "The lesson is one of wide application and of much usefulness. A Christian is not to neglect the use of means because he is a Christian in the things of this life, any more than in the things of the life to come. A believer is not to suppose that God will take care of him and provide for his wants if he does not make use of means in the common sense which God has given him." Now, the Word of God gives us a number of examples of what I'm talking about. You think about Jacob in the Old Testament. You read about this in Genesis chapter 32. Remember, he went to meet his brother Esau. And he first prayed a very touching prayer. And then he sent to his brother Esau a carefully arranged present. He employed means for his own preservation and that of his family, putting Rachel and the other children to the back in case something would happen to them. We think about Hezekiah. When Sennacherib came against Jerusalem, here's what he said: "With us is the Lord our God to fight our battles." Yeah, the Lord will take care of it, right? Well, at the same time, 2 Chronicles 32 verse 5 tells us that Hezekiah built up the walls of the city and made darts and shields. It was Oliver Cromwell who told his troops, "Men, trust in God and keep your gunpowder dry." In other words, yes, we trust the Lord. Yes, we're looking to the Lord. But we're looking to the Lord in the diligent use of means that he has set before us. I can pray all day if I get a massive headache that it'll get better and just lie there. Or I can take some pills and help to get it out of there quicker. Again, we see the Apostle Paul as an example of what I'm talking about here. There's a number of times in Paul's ministry in the book of Acts that we read about him fleeing from one place to another to preserve life. For example, you remember that occasion when we see him being let down the walls of Damascus in a basket? Why did he not just stay there and allow them to kill him? Because he believed what Christ taught, that it's not wrong to make use of means that are provided for your own safety and welfare. Remember him telling the soldiers on board that ship, Acts 27 verse 31, "Except the shipmen abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved." Now we know what kind of faith Paul had. We know the confidence he had in the Lord. We know the courage and reliance on Christ that he had. But he never despised the use of means. But having said that, let us not rest only upon means while we're using them. That's why when we have friends who enter the hospital and are receiving treatment and proper care, we also pray to the Lord that he would help them. We pray to the Lord that he would touch them. It's not an either or. It's not, well, don't bother going to the hospital, don't bother getting any treatment because we'll just trust the Lord. No. We employ the use of means that God has put before us, and we pray that the Lord will bless them. It's just as wrong for somebody to think I don't need to use any means. As for somebody to be like Asa, the king, who sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. See, that was the other end of the spectrum. We're to use all means diligently, but we're also to leave the whole outcome in the hands of the Lord. That's the mark of a Christian who's following God's word. In the days of persecution of believers in Scotland among the Covenanters, they took precautions to avoid arrest and the imprisonment of godly ministers. Do you know when the Covenanters met in secret in caves and in forests, places where they could not be discovered? They used to have some of their men acting as lookouts. They would be right on the edge of where the gathering was, looking out for the king's dragoons who might come to arrest and to kill the people. So when they saw the danger coming, they could come and warn the rest and they would flee. And we often read of godly ministers, some of whom were captured, they were imprisoned and they were martyred, but others escaped from their captors, managed to get away from those who were pursuing them. And there's some wonderful stories, by the way, of God's providence in regard to that. The escape of Alexander Peden from pursuing troops is a case in point. Alexander Peden, I believe it was cornered. He was on this little hillock and he was surrounded by the dragoons. He was going to be captured and probably killed. He prayed to the Lord that God would set them into confusion, and just then a mist and a heavy fog like pea soup came down on the scene and he escaped. They never got a hold of him because he was trusting in God. So let us learn this lesson. There's a principle here that is to be thought of that the Lord expressed. But there's a third thing. When the Lord's talking about troubles ahead, he mentioned a great privilege. And the privilege that is explained is in the words of verse 20 and 22. Speaking of these days of affliction, the Lord says, and except that the Lord had shortened those days. Think about that. These afflictions, these troubles brought by men, brought by enemies of the gospel, brought by evil people among the Romans, it says the Lord had shortened those days. You know what that tells me? God is in control. God is in control. God can restrain men. He makes the wrath of man to praise him, and the remainder of that wrath he will restrain. God can work and does work on behalf of his people. But notice what it says. Except the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. Everybody would be destroyed. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. And then if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not, for false Christs and false prophets shall arise, and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. Two mentions there of the elect. Verse 20, the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen. And verse 22, even the elect. Now who are they? Well, God has a special people. God has a people that he has chosen unto himself. They're spoken of in the New Testament under various descriptions. His sheep, his people whom he foreknew, his elect. And what a privileged people they are. Chosen by God. As McShane put it, chosen not for good in me. Wakened up from wrath to flee. Hidden in the Savior's side. By his Spirit sanctified. Teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe. God's elect. Read Romans chapter 9 and what Paul says there about the election, but God's elect. In fact, you can read it in chapter 10 and chapter 11 of Romans as well. It's a continuous theme through there. He refers to certain people as the election and his people whom he foreknew. And Jesus said it here, verse 20, but for the elect's sake whom he hath chosen. That's a hard pill for some people to swallow. They don't like this doctrine. I had a very nice gentleman back in Northern Ireland say to me on one occasion, but isn't everyone elect? I said, no. Where do you get that in the Bible? Everyone is elect. Everyone is not elect. Otherwise, there wouldn't be an election. Right? What would be the point of having an election if everybody's elect? It's not North Korea where it doesn't matter if you have an election because it's the same result every time. The fact of the matter is, God has a people that he has chosen. That's what Jesus said. For the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen. If you're going to argue, you have to argue with the Lord. The Lord has a people that he has chosen. Now the question is, why has he chosen them? Because he chose to. That's the answer. Because he chose to. There is absolutely no reason that you can find outside of God's purpose itself why anyone should be chosen. Is election a deep and a mysterious subject? Of course it is. Has it been perverted and abused? Yes, it has. But just because a doctrine has been misused or perverted or people have a wrong handle on it doesn't mean it's not a biblical doctrine. Because actually the doctrine of election is, as one said, full of sweet, pleasant and unspeakable comfort. We must never forget that God's election does not destroy man's responsibility when he hears the preaching of the gospel. I've had foolish people say, well, what's the point in preaching the gospel to anybody because God's already chosen who will be saved and that's it. Well, the fact of the matter is God has chosen who will be saved by the use of means. God has not only chosen the end, but the means to the end. He has chosen prayer and witness and faithful testimony and preaching. God has chosen all of those things to bring in his elect. And the same Bible that speaks about election addresses men as free agents and he calls upon them to repent, to believe, to seek the Lord, to pray and to strive and to labor. Let us never forget this. When we preach the gospel to men, they are responsible agents. And God will judge men for their rejection of Christ and his gospel. And we should not forget this either. That the great thing that sinners are to do is to repent and believe the gospel. They're not just to believe in the doctrine of election. Because you can't take any comfort from the doctrine of election unless you have actually repented and believed the gospel. Without repentance and faith, you can never say that a person is the elect of God. How would you know that someone was chosen by God? Because we're chosen unto salvation. And it is, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, through faith. He says this, and I want to get this quotation right. It's a wonderful statement. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see this? The sanctification of the Spirit, by the way, here is referring to regeneration, to the new birth and belief of the truth. He called you by our gospel. As one said, we're not to stand still, troubling ourselves with anxious speculations whether we are God's elect or not, when God commands us plainly to repent and believe. We're to break off from our sins. We are to lay hold upon Christ. We are to come to Christ. This is biblical language. And it's only in coming to Christ and receiving his salvation that you will ever know that you're one of God's elect. Because Jesus said that this is the mark of the elect. Look at John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father giveth me. Now, who are they? Well, that's the elect. All that the Father giveth me. The Lord spoke of them in a number of places. You read John 17, and he speaks of it there. But what does it say about all that the Father giveth me? Shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise, which means under no circumstances, cast out. My pastor used to say, this text of Scripture is a bit like a dagger. It's got a handle and it's got a blade. The problem with some people is that they try to handle a dagger by the blade and they cut themselves. Because they're all shook up about this part of the text, all that the Father giveth me. And they're wondering, am I one of God's elect? Am I one of God's chosen? And he said, what they need to do is take the text by the handle, which is, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. If you come to Christ, that'll be proof that you are one of God's elect. Because that's what they do. All that the Father giveth me, the elect, shall come to me. That's how we know that people are chosen of God. Because they come to Christ for salvation. As one old divine put it, we must begin at the grammar school of repentance and faith before we go to the university of election. People get all bogged down about election when they should be thinking about, have I repented and have I believed on Christ? So there are these people. They're referred to here by Christ as those whom God has chosen. But this privileged people are not only those that he has chosen, and we've referred to this, the privilege that is explained, his choice of the elect. There's his care of the elect. Notice these words in verse 20. Except the Lord had shortened those days. The Lord has shortened those days. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. What days? Well, verse 19, those days of affliction. Those unprecedented days of suffering and trouble. The Lord says when there's troubles ahead, I'm going to take care of my elect people. God will take care of you through every day. Or all the way, he will take care of you. God will take care of you. Look at verse 22. False Christs and false prophets shall rise. They shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But it's not possible. Why? Because God looks after his own. God looks after his own, even lessening the troubles that they could have faced. But he also keeps them from apostasy and from any final or fatal deception. I'm not worried about true believers being lost. I'm not worried about true Christians going off into unbelief and dying in unbelief. People who do that are just proving themselves not to have been saved in the first place. The Lord keeps his people from this fatal deception. Now, there will be great delusion, and even as time moves on, we will see this more and more. If we were to study 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 again, you'll see in the context there that God shall send them strong delusion so that they will believe a lie. And actually, the definite article is in the original, it is the lie. There are people who will believe the lie. They're going to be deceived. But one who's chosen of God will not go after any damning deception. Why? Because they're kept by the power of God. So in closing, folks, should we face the worst of times, may we never lose sight of Jesus. The Lord has promised to be with us even in those troubles ahead. For the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. And the Lord will make sure that his elect are not seduced away from the faith. But let us be vigilant. Let us take heed, as the Lord said in verse 23. Let us beware. Let us have our spiritual antenna up against deception. He says, behold, I have foretold you all things. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts. Amen. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray today that thou wilt write thy word upon our hearts. We thank thee for the words of Christ. We thank thee for the way he prepares his people against times of affliction and trouble. We thank thee for the counsel, for the advice, for the exhortations of thy word that keep us on track. Lord, save us from ourselves. Save us from our own folly. Help us to rest on thee, our God and our Redeemer. Be with us, Lord. Speak to hearts. Even today, Lord, we pray that thou wilt call out of nature's darkness those whom thou hast purposed to save. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing in closing number 620. Number 620. Very appropriate words for this passage of Scripture. We've been talking about troubles ahead. We know that the Lord will hide us. The Lord will take care of his own when the storms of life are raging. 620.